James has been writing to help us understand that true faith, saving faith, is transforming faith. It is life-changing. God does not touch us and leave us unchanged. And by His Spirit, transforming us into doers of the Word and not hearers only. Conforming us more and more to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, James has warned of the necessity of controlling our tongue. That we need to have speech that reflects the holiness and the goodness of our God. Now in chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, he points to the need of wisdom in our lives, our conduct, and our words. Godly wisdom is important. It's desirable. Because as Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11 says, wisdom is better than rubies. Of wisdom and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with it. But what is wisdom? How do we know what wisdom is? It seems so elusive, even for believers. And sometimes we struggle to know what the wise thing is, what the good thing is to do. Well, biblically, we have an answer. As Christians, we know that we do not automatically get wisdom. It doesn't come with our salvation, if you will, fully sprung. It's something that the Scripture teaches us needs to be sought after. It needs to be found and grasped. But there are also different views of wisdom. And the world has a completely different view of wisdom than God. So James writes in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Wisdom is simply the practical application of truth or knowledge. Biblically, it is the application of scriptural truth to life. But James warns us that there is a worldly wisdom, a worldly wisdom that opposes, that counters the wisdom of God, the truth of God. We know that there is constant pressure on us to live by that worldly wisdom. We're very conscious of this in the physical realm. For example, we conform in how we dress, don't we? Women no longer wear hoop skirts. Men no longer wear leisure suits, if you know what a leisure suit is. But we're less conscious of this in spiritual realms. The spiritual pressures that the world puts upon us through things like smartphones and computers and TV and Facebook. And through all of these things, it shapes us, shapes your thinking, your worldview, and does so in unbiblical ways. Now, the world and the wisdom of the world has always sought to conform us to its image. But modern technology has made it so much easier, so much more pervasive, so much more dangerous. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The world, from every angle, is pressing you to conform to its image, to its worldview, to its thinking, to its goals, its values, its loves, to its idea of wisdom, how to live. In verse 14, James gives us two characteristics of worldly wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The world's wisdom is first selfish. Bitter envy, words envy, the Greek word is zealous. Does that ring a bell? We get zealot from it. We get zeal from it. It can be used in a good sense. So he's zealous for the gospel would be a good sense of that word. But it's usually used in the negative sense. Has the idea of jealous envy. And here it's intensified, if you'll notice, by the adjective bitter, harsh. It's a spirit of selfishness, self-centeredness, self-serving. It's the spirit of me, first and foremost. It craves for itself what other people have. It can even be bitter and spiteful towards others who are successful. The world says, be true to yourself, indulge yourself, meet your own needs, serve yourself, look out for number one, you deserve it. The worldly attitude, worldly wisdom can slip into the life of Christians and even into the churches. Thinking of what can the church give me? What can the church do for me? I want to be served. I want to be entertained. I want to be ministered to. It's me, me, me. Self-centeredness is not a Christian attitude. It is a worldly wisdom, not a godly wisdom. Then worldly wisdom is characterized by strife. Strife is going to result from selfishness. That's logical, isn't it? That just makes sense. This is an interesting word that James uses here. Originally, it's a word that means spinning for hire, as in spinning wool or flax into yarn, for example. And it was used of serving women who did this. And then it came to mean any work that was done for pay. And gradually it meant any work done simply for pay. That is, what I can get out of it. And then finally, as it's used here, that which is done to gain an end at any cost. And it's a very negative word. Aristotle uses this word of a self-seeking pursuit of political office. I won't go there. So it came to mean an ambitious, selfish spirit that results in division, strife, and chaos. This is the attitude that causes people to be against something if it is not to their advantage. So it'll often involve intrigue and plotting and strife. It's a worldly attitude, not a godly one. So James says that these are worldly attitudes, verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. It doesn't come from God. It's the wisdom of the world. It has no sense of eternal values. No sense of God's righteous, holy standards or moral law. No sense of justice and mercy or truth. It's wisdom or thinking, we might say worldview, that judges everything by today, by now, not eternity. It's not from above. It's not from the Father of lights. It's earthly, not from heaven. It is, James says, from the prince of darkness. Worldly wisdom is earthly or sensual. Rather than spiritual, it is animalistic, is the sense of the word. It's psyche and we get soulish from it. So it's to be driven by the soul, it's to be driven by passions. The wisdom that the world holds to and promotes, and it's all around us in education and media, pop culture, it springs from the senses. It's our base passions. It promotes meeting those animalistic passions that we have rather than restrain them. The wisdom that the world holds to and promotes through all these ways around us is contrary to the wisdom of God. This is how Paul describes those living by worldly wisdom. This is Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. They don't blush. Who set their mind on earthly things. James says, this wisdom is not of this wisdom of the world is not of God. He says it is demonic. It is thinking that is straight from the pit of hell. It's satanic, not godly. It's in opposition to everything that is good, righteous, loving, and just. The wisdom of the world, the popular accepted wisdom of perhaps your friends and family, colleagues, this wisdom that surrounds you constantly and is the counsel of those around you, shapes you into the mold of the world, a mold that springs from our sinful nature and is the work of the devil. It's completely incompatible with the things of God. So John warns in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So what are the consequences of this worldly wisdom, this demonic wisdom? Verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking persist, confusion and every evil thing are there. This worldly wisdom, this wisdom from the pit, results in disorder, wickedness, chaos, division. Just as we see in the world around us today, the rise of evil, the rise of fear and chaos. The wisdom of the world brings confusion. By whatever metric you want to measure it, we see this all around us. Our education test scores are declining, even as crime increases. Instead of peace and tranquility, our world is filled with fear and isolation and division and war and death. As this worldly wisdom has crept throughout the world, it's crept into the church as well. It's embraced in an entertainment model of worship, encouraging the self-centeredness of the world within the church to the spiritual detriment of the church and of our families. So James says worldly wisdom results in every kind of evil. If the source of this wisdom is demonic, that's not surprising, is it? If there is no God, if all things are possible, if we are just animals evolved by chance out of the mud, and if God is a myth, he's unnecessary, he's irrelevant, then Scripture is just the thinking, just the wisdom of men. So there's no such thing as good and evil. There's no moral law. God's commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, are meaningless, irrelevant. There's no accountability to a God that doesn't exist. There's no judgment. That's the wisdom of the world that is seeking to shape you into its mold and its thinking. That's the popular thinking. And you are being told constantly all around that this is the way to live if you want to be happy and successful. But Jesus said, this is the broad way, the popular way, that leads to destruction. Well, James points us to a different road. And that is the road of heavenly wisdom. Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. True wisdom comes from above. That is, it comes from God. True wisdom is not something we receive from man, but is given by God, who is the only source of truth. Proverbs 2, 6 and 7. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. True wisdom is a practical understanding of the mind of God. It is taking divine truth and living it out in our lives, applying it to our attitudes, our philosophy of life, our worldview, our thinking, our marriages, our families, our work. In short, it is living by God's commandments, more than the Ten Commandments, those two, but all of His commandments throughout Scripture in the New Testament of how God's people are to live, the Beatitudes that we read earlier from our Lord. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, James said this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. The characteristics of God's wisdom are altogether different than worldly wisdom. James says it's pure. It's a word for being free from ceremonial defilement. It's something that is pure, is worthy of approaching the gods, is the idea. So Euripides wrote, my hands are pure, but my heart is not. So he was ritually pure, but morally impure, is what he's saying. Eventually the word came just to denote moral purity. And the point of James that he is making is that true wisdom can bear the scrutiny of God. If I do this, God is watching. Will He approve? The wisdom of the world cannot do that. True wisdom may be and is ridiculed by the world, but it pleases our Heavenly Father. Heavenly wisdom, James says, is peaceable. That word is Irene. The wisdom of God produces a right relationship. It produces peace, not chaos and war and division. God's wisdom produces peace between God and man. And it also produces peace between man and man. There's an interesting story about John Wesley and George Whitefield. You may recall those names from church history. They were both ministers in the Church of England back in the 1700s. And they were famous preachers. And they both came to the United States and traveled preaching the gospel. And both men were greatly used of God, instrumental in thousands coming to faith in England and in America. But they had doctrinal differences, even though they were in the same church, the Church of England. And John Wesley forsook the doctrine of the church, and he embraced what's called Arminianism. And he published a sermon on it entitled Free Grace, in which he attacked the doctrine of election. So this is a major 180 degree different viewpoint than George Whitefield believed, in which the Church of England taught. Well, in December of 1740, George Whitefield wrote a letter that we have to Wesley, firmly denouncing Wesley's doctrinal position. And yet, toward the end of the letter, he wrote this, which is what's relevant to our subject in James. He says, "Nothing but a single regard for the honor of Christ has forced this letter from me. I love you and honor you for his sake, and when I come to judgment, will thank you before men and angels for what you have, under God, done for my soul." If we have the wisdom of God rather than the world, we will have that same kind of peace-loving spirit, that gracious spirit toward even those that strongly oppose us. The wisdom of the world is arrogant. It's self-centered. It divides. It attacks. But God's wisdom brings humility that promotes peace, that can even bear the close scrutiny of God himself. God's wisdom is gentle. The word James uses means considerate or fair. The law is just. The law is not fair. The law is not considerate. The law is just. Something is either right or wrong. But the wisdom of God causes us to be gentle and compassionate to others, even when they have broken the law. In the late 1700s, Dr. William Turnbull, now he was a missionary, and he was also an ardent missionary supporter and promoter, and he traveled extensively in Europe promoting foreign missions. And he was on the train when a man in his compartment, who was obviously quite drunk, offered him a drink, and he said, "No, thank you, I don't drink." Well, the man kept persisting, but Dr. Turnbull continued to refuse. Finally, the man said, "Well, you must think I'm a beast." "On the contrary," Dr. Turnbull responded, "I think you're very generous." I'd never have thought of that myself. What a response. That's being gentle. Spurgeon wrote, "Cultivate forbearance until your heart yields a fine crop of it. Pray for a short memory as to all unkindness." The wisdom of God does not always insist upon the letter of the law, does not always insist upon my rights, my interests, but will be gentle and gracious toward others. It was a time when Jesus was defending his disciples against the attacks of the Pharisees. And the attack was because they'd walked through a field of grain and they plucked some heads of the grain, rolled it in their hands, and then eaten it. And it was a Sabbath. And so Jesus and his disciples were charged with breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus, in response, cites David, and he does so positively, about how David, when he was with his men running from King Saul, they were hungry, they came to the tabernacle, and they go in and they take the showbread from the tabernacle and they ate it. And it was clearly unlawful for them to do that. Jesus' point is that there were extenuating circumstances and God overlooked the breaking of the law in this instance. God was gracious to David. That's what heavenly wisdom will do. God's wisdom is willing to yield. There's a little overlap in some of these descriptive words, isn't there? James uses a word that means open to reason. It's used of one who easily obeys. It's someone who has a teachable spirit, which the scriptures highly commend. Real wisdom readily responds to instruction. You know, if God's word says it and you can show that to me, I'll do it. It's that kind of attitude. If the Bible teaches this, I believe it and I'll do it. Even if I don't understand it, or even if I might not like it. William Law wrote, "I have but one business upon my hands, to seek for eternal happiness by doing the will of God." There's also a sense in this word of not being stubborn. You remember the Israelites in the wilderness, and then after that, and they got into the land of promise. God charged them again and again in Scripture of being stiff-necked, of being stubborn. They were always resisting the Lord and the prophets, Stephen said. But heavenly wisdom, godly wisdom, listens to instruction, to teaching, to the Word of God. And it has the opposite of the know-it-all attitude. True wisdom leads to a teachable spirit, a learner's heart. Worldly wisdom reads Scripture to validate its views. Heavenly wisdom reads Scripture to shape its views. It's a spirit expressed in Psalm 119:33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." Then heavenly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit. God's wisdom brings us to be merciful, to being doers of good. It causes us to be kind to those in need, forgiving to those who have hurt us, helpful to those who are in need, even when there's no benefit in it for us. See, the world does it when there's a benefit. Believers do it out of love and compassion for their neighbor. It's an attitude that brings us to relieve other people's misery, even when they've foolishly brought it upon themselves. Heavenly wisdom is without partiality. Determining God's will, true wisdom acts rightly. Worldly wisdom sails with a prevailing wind, so to speak. It runs with the poles. It punishes the foe. It protects the friend. Again, think American politics. Proverbs 24:23 says, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment." True wisdom knows that truth does not change, and so is unwavering, and treats rich and poor, powerful and weak, the same, without partiality. Heavenly wisdom is without hypocrisy. True wisdom is genuine as it deals with people. Not two-faced, no masks, no facades, no trickery, no deception. Now, who is it that models these things? Well, Christ, of course. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, we read, "So all bore witness of Christ. They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Philippians 2:8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he," that is Christ, "humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." 1 Corinthians 1:4, but to those who are called believers, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So where do we go to get this wisdom that Christ exemplified, that the scriptures commend to us, urge upon us? We get it from God, not from the world. We get it from God's word, which is truth. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. The results of God's wisdom in us as individuals or as a church. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. God's wisdom will result in good deeds done in gentleness. And verse 18 says, which will bring peace. What the world needs today is more Christians who live by God's wisdom rather than the world's wisdom. Humbly serving the Lord, sowing peace, not seeking their own ends, not living for their own advantage, but loving God and loving their neighbor. The results of living by God's wisdom, living as Jesus Christ commanded, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Living by heavenly wisdom will result in lives that will please the living God, will glorify Him, will bring blessing to ourselves, to our families, our church, and ultimately to the world. We do not gain this wisdom automatically by osmosis, by hoping. We must seek it. We must pursue it. We must desire it. We must pray for it. May the Lord give us growth in heavenly wisdom as we live our lives before the watching world. Shall we pray?